Father, we just thank you once again for the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves. We're thankful for the freedom that we have to be able to worship in spirit and truth. We're thankful that we have the spirit of truth, and we can discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're thankful that you haven't hid anything from us, and you haven't communicated in a way which we couldn't understand it, because you have revealed yourself to children. So we thank you for your understanding of our particular situations and our circumstances and the needs that we have. The prayer this evening is for Edna Hammond and others like her who are suffering not spiritually but physical ailments, with a little confusion as far as the medical diagnosis is concerned. But we know that all things work together for good. We believe it. So we're just asking and claiming that particular principle, that all things in her case would turn to good, and she would understand that and have confidence in it, her and her family and those related to her. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Now this passage coming up is a passage on mental attitude. I'll try to go slowly because it's an important principle. We've seen some films this past week that each class I had a critique for you. Well, they said you are what you eat. I say you are what you think. Not that you shouldn't eat properly, I'm not saying that. But what you think is really it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 starts out with the word finally. And this is what the word looks like. It's a T-O-D-E, telos. Telos is complete or finished. And this phrase here expresses a conclusion. I want you to see how this is set in here, and how you can tell how subjects are changing. This is an adverbial phrase expressing a conclusion. This is not the conclusion of the epistle, because we have a couple more chapters to go. We're right in the middle. But it's a conclusion, and it's concluding the section that we studied on marriage. And when you finish up a section on marriage, like right man, right woman, you should finish up with harmony, see? And harmony comes from your mind. You might want to put that down, because it refers to every facet of life. Harmony comes from the mind. You think, for example, in our past section about right man, right woman, you might think it comes from the body. Actually, the source of harmony is the mentality of the soul. We have passages, and we'll use them from time to time in this class. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And that's true of everything. If you have a good biblical mental attitude on your job, you're going to have harmony on your job. If you have a good mental attitude in your marriage, you're going to have harmony in your marriage. If you have divine viewpoint towards God, you're going to have harmony with the Lord. The two can't walk together unless they agree. I will tell you something. He's not going to change. God is very dogmatic. If you have people with whom you conduct your social life, if you have a good mental attitude towards those people, you have harmony in social life. Otherwise, you don't. See, they're going one way and you're going another way. If you have esprit de corps, then you're going to have a good attitude in the military. Harmony towards your outfit and your organization. Like, I know that people have been in the Marine Corps, they have esprit de corps about the Marine Corps. And every time they see a Marine, why, they, you know, pop up. I know Glenn, you know, has a good respect about the Navy, and I feel something about guys who, you know, waddled around in the mud over there in Europe looking for their watch. This is true of every facet of life. Mental attitude is important. As a man thinketh, in his mind, so is he. And it often applies to situations which are uncomfortable and miserable. Situations where harmony would not otherwise exist because of suffering. But if you have the right mental attitude, you can have harmony in every facet of life, including suffering. Now it begins with the mental attitude concept in verse 8. It says, finally, in conclusion, in concluding this dissertation on marriage given in verses 1 through 7, then you have the next two words, be ye, but they're in italicized words, and it does not appear in the manuscript. It does in the English because they're trying to make it flow. And it's really, finally, all of one mind. You have it that way, Kim? No? Okay. There's no verb up to this point. The word all refers to believers in all circumstances, and this is the word pontos. And then we have the noun which is translated one mind, and it's a masculine nominative plural, and here it is. I even hate to write the word down. Homophron. That's the word for all, and then you have one mind. Phron is the word mind, and homo means the same. And actually, the noun should be translated better, like-minded. That's the best translation there. And like-minded has to do with a mental attitude, with a viewpoint based on the Word of God, as far as life is concerned. In other words, here you are in the soul, self-consciousness mentality, volition, emotions, conscience, where your norms and standards are. Over here is the other person, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, consciousness, norms and standards. Like-mindedness is having the same mental attitude based on the Word of God. See, there it is. That's one-mindedness. In context here. Well, naturally, after you finish a passage on marriage, verses 1 through 7, and you're talking about two people who are designed for each other, then the natural overflow would be they're of the same mind, you know, that type of thing. So I want to break down for you just briefly the mental attitude under a couple points, and I'll go slow because people do not realize how important this is in Christianity. What you think really counts. Most people are geared to what they do. You can do something, your mental attitude could be wrong. So first of all, mental attitude determines both the life and the character of a person. Mental attitude determines both the life and the character of the person. And that's the passage that we quote quite seldom, quite often, Proverbs 23:7. That determines your life and that determines your character. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Your capacity for life is based on what is in your mind. So we go right back to the same subject of mental attitude dynamics, which is a capacity for life. And these are factors which are located in your mind. And the mind, as far as an analogy would be concerned, here's your emotions. Emotions are responders and the mind is the initiator. So if you're talking about marriage, which we just have, then the mind is the man and the emotions are the woman. And the man initiates and the woman responds. Or the Lord first loved us and we respond to him. Whichever way you want to put it, that will help you understand it. So this is... the mind is actually the right man of everybody's soul. If you're a woman, your mind is your right man. It dictates to you and you respond to it. If you're a male, it still is your dominant part of your soul. That's point one. Point two, the inner happiness that we all seek, the inner happiness of growing towards maturity produces capacity for the divine viewpoint of life. The inner happiness, which we all are looking for, as you're growing on to maturity, produces capacity for the divine viewpoint of life, and this is found in Philippians 2:2. And Philippians 2:2 says, "Fulfill ye my love, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind." The third factor that I would like to bring out, every believer faces the inner conflict. There is an inner struggle of divine versus human viewpoint. You know, a perfect illustration is coming up to Christmas and the holidays. And you'll run across this all the time. People look at Christmas a certain way, and you may look at it entirely differently. So inside of every believer, there is a struggle. There's a conflict between divine and human viewpoint. And this is a part of the spiritual struggle on this earth. That's found in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 through 9, which is a fabulous passage that says, the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And he says, "Your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord, because my ways are higher than your ways." Isaiah 55. Verses 7 through 9. Now, inside of your mind, you have actually two categories of information. You have the Word of God, which gives you the divine viewpoint. And that's based on having accepted Christ and then growing in grace. But you also have a lot of things that you learned in life, probably more than you realize. So you also have an area which we will simply call human knowledge. Before you came to know Christ as your Savior, all you had was human knowledge. Now you accepted Christ as your Savior, now you got the salvation package, and then you start to grow. Now you have two categories of information in your mind. Now some of the human knowledge that you learned is dangerous because it's satanic. And you have norms and standards, which are your conscience. And your norms and standards will generally start off with human viewpoint factors. It is only after salvation that your norms and standards change. The exception is the area where we have divine laws of establishment, under which you have norms or standards that should be taught in every home, like respect for privacy, like respect for the rights of other people, respect for the property of other people, concepts of freedom, concepts of patriotism. See, those are things that the unbeliever can learn also without becoming a believer. We call them laws of establishment, divine laws of establishment. In other words, if a person doesn't want Christ as Savior, God has set up some laws whereby they can still be stabilized in this world and be a form of stabilization as far as divine laws are concerned. See, an unbeliever can be patriotic. An unbeliever can serve his country. An unbeliever can respect the rights of others and the property of others, and that causes the individual human race to exist. And there are those norms and standards that should exist in the mind of the believer and the unbeliever. Both should have them. But these norms and standards that we're discussing right now of establishment have been omitted both from the believer and the unbeliever in this past generation. See, believers are lawless, and so our unbelievers are lawless. We were shopping in the store the other day, which was a Christian bookstore and gift store, and the girl who was running the store told us how much they steal from her a day. And so-called religious or Christian or whatever go in there and take something, there's a mark like $9.95, and take the label off and put $3.95 on it. And the girl said something very interesting. She knew that she didn't do it because the person took the sticker and put it over the scripture, and she said she'd never hide the scripture, which was interesting. See, so believers are lawless too, along with unbelievers. Respect for authority is one of the concepts. This is taught in several ways. People want to know, how do you learn respect for authority? Well, it's taught in principle, and it's taught in practice of parents exercising authority over their children. That's gone by the wayside. And again, you have permissiveness on the part of parents, resulting in a very sad situation in our generation. But you have norms and standards, is what I'm trying to say, and you have both human and divine viewpoint, and that leads to the actual viewpoint you take on any particular situation. You just go into your mind, you come up with whatever's there. So you draw either from human knowledge, or you draw from the Word of God which is in your mind, one or the other. So you draw from whatever norms and standards have been consolidated in your mind. You come up with either divine viewpoint or human viewpoint, one or the other. And if you're a believer with human viewpoint, you not only lack orientation to the grace of God, but you're in great danger of becoming very religious. And the closer you come to religion, the closer you come to legalism, and the greater the danger that you face. So you have divine versus human viewpoint. And the human viewpoint is always grace orientation, viewpoint of life. So there's always going to be a struggle within you between divine and human viewpoint, because you have two categories of information in your mind. You have two sets of norms and standards. And the more of the word that you learn and you reach to the point of maturity, the more your norms and standards will change. And the objective in the Christian way of life is for your conscience or your norms and standards to have the norms and standards that are totally compatible with God's. And this is accomplished only through the Word. There's no other way to do that. So when your norms and standards are totally compatible with God's, then your viewpoint will be divine viewpoint, and it becomes an automatic thing. And that's one of the big objectives. Automatically, whatever the situation is, you come up with divine viewpoint. You may be all alone when you do that in your thinking, but you have to do that. One of the reasons why Christians are so tied up in knots and why they revert to some form of subjectivity is simply because they have this great struggle in the inside. See, now the unbeliever who's without Christ, he doesn't have that struggle. The unbeliever does not have a problem with divine viewpoint. His life is one strictly of human viewpoint. The only area where he can touch or even come close to divine viewpoint is when some of his norms and standards line up with the laws of divine establishment. I'll give you a good illustration. As old as you think I am, I wasn't around in World War I. I thought I'd clear that up. But there was a fellow in World War I. You may have seen the movie. His name was Sergeant Alvin York. They did a story on him. He was reared to be a conscientious objector by some religious people. But he was a conscientious objector who learned how to shoot. That's interesting. When World War I came along, he was faced with the fact of the draft. And he had to decide, he had to make a decision whether he was going to stick with his religious concepts, human viewpoint, or whether or not he was going to go with a divine viewpoint. Even after he was drafted, he still had to make a decision as to whether he would fight or not. See, that was another decision. And that was because of a set of false norms and standards they got from religious parents. Conscientious objectors, contrary to what anybody says, no matter who the senator or the congressman or the president is, always operates on false norms and standards. Now, you heard it here for the first time. Or the second. One exception would be if a national entity does not line up with the divine laws of establishment. But that's not our situation at all. But that was no problem as far as Sergeant Alvin York was concerned, because his national entity did line up. Therefore, he had to decide what he was going to do, human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. Patriotism versus the concept of conscientious objectors, which is strictly human, satanic viewpoint. I wouldn't give them 1 minute's release, whatever. Just as everything else, you know. People who are talking about free love, you see, it's a form of escapism. That's what it is. And it's a very bad form of escapism. It always leads to other forms of escapism. People don't want to work, so they lay around the banks of the Seine River over in France, and we pick up that concept. And then it ends up in communal living because two can't make it, you know, alone, so they can make it together. And then everything that's involved in communal living is anti-authority and divine laws of establishment. So it leads to a series of escapes. Once you begin to escape to Canada, you keep on looking for avenues of escape, which result in many tragedies. Now that's the concept as far as divine versus human viewpoint is concerned. The more of the word you have, the more this conflict will exist. To tell you the end of the story, Sergeant Alvin York was one of the great heroes of World War I. He killed more Germans than anybody. And they came back and said, Alvin, where'd you get these? Well, he said, man, the woods are full of them. Just go out and get some. It was great. But we don't have that thinking today. Now, this conflict exists. And when this conflict exists, the greater becomes the inner struggle. But the word eventually will triumph if you take it in. When the day comes, you stop functioning under growing in grace, then human viewpoint, which is always resident in your mind, but not dominant, but that time will come and human viewpoint will again assert itself. One of the most subtle things that occurs in the life of a believer is when he goes from divine viewpoint back to human viewpoint, simply because they stop taking in the word. I've seen and read about different scholars and Christians who thought they have arrived. And after they did that, while they stopped taking in, then they go back to human viewpoint, rethinking things. That's all, they just stopped. And when you start to operate on human viewpoint, you make decisions on the basis of human viewpoint, you go all the way from maturity, if you ever reached it, back to backslidden or rebellion or revolution. The passage that we're talking about for point three here is the believer facing the inner conflict is Isaiah 55, 7 through 9, where you have the statement of divine viewpoint and the antithetical human viewpoint. For our fourth point on this principle of mental attitude, God's plan, Operation Grace, calls for a new mental attitude. In other words, you're in God's plan now. It demands a new mental attitude. Therefore, it demands a new vocabulary. See, there is a discussion going on when you have, you say, this is divine viewpoint, someone says to you, that's just a matter of semantics. No, it isn't. It isn't all. It's a problem of one person knowing the word, and the other person doesn't know the word. And you see what happens is that when you begin to study the word, you learn a vocabulary, and you have a framework for certain concepts. Like, you know, faith. Like claiming the promises. Like looking unto Jesus, author and finisher of our faith. Like, he restoreth my soul. You know, I can say those things to you and know immediately what I'm talking about because they're verses. Faith that overcomes the world. You know, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. So there is a new vocabulary that comes with your thinking. And so it sets up different categories and principles and concepts. But that requires a vocabulary. So we must have a new mental attitude because my thoughts, says the Lord, are not your thoughts. In order to combat the old mental attitude, we have some verses that I'll give you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 is one. 2 Timothy 7, verse 1, which is a sound mind. Philippians 2, 5 is another passage, which is, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 12, 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, that's the new mental attitude that comes strictly from the word. I don't mean the vocabulary that I use. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the vocabulary that's here on this page. Faith, claiming the promise, occupation with Christ, you know, study the word, to show yourself approved. Actually, they're verses, but it's new language. And so you have to think in a vocabulary. That's the whole thing. You know, when you're talking about salvation, all I have to do is say salvation, and for by grace so you save, you know exactly where I'm coming from. So you have to learn a whole new vocabulary, then your thinking begins to change in that vocabulary. You know where to place things in the different categories. That's salvation, you see. That's a believer in time claiming or not claiming or trusting or not trusting. You know exactly where to go with them. Point five. The divine viewpoint, mental attitude, is commanded. Commanded. It's a command. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. You see, that's a command. And the command is divine viewpoint, mental attitude. And that can only be fulfilled after you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you're growing in grace and you're progressing in the field of the Word on towards maturity. That's the only way you can do it. Point six says, since the Word is called the mind of Christ, then naturally the intake of the Word shapes the mental attitude. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And that's also Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So, the Word is called the Word of God the Father. It's called the voice of the Holy Spirit. But it's called the mind of Christ. And if you take in the mind of Christ, and it's imperative that you take in the mind of Christ, then you have that same mental attitude. Point seven says, part of divine viewpoint is confidence. Now, this is the thing right here. This is what's so great about Christianity. We don't have self-confidence or confidence in others, but this point seven says, part of divine viewpoint is confidence, which results from knowing the Word. Now, I talk to people and their children are not confident. You know, the fellow doesn't want to ask a girl for a date because he's afraid that she'll say no. He has no confidence. And the girl maybe want to ask a guy or go with a guy or whatever, and she's afraid too because she feels that she may be too heavy, she's got braces on her teeth, and she has no confidence. Well, I can understand those things. But you see, part of divine viewpoint is confidence, which results from knowing the Word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 1 through 8, which talks about when a person dies as a believer, what happens? There are three verses that talk about confidence. 2 Corinthians 5:1, 2 Corinthians 5:6, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and that's confidence in the area of when a person dies and goes to be with the Lord. It's just like, you know, we know that if this earthly body of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house with God made in heaven, eternal in the heavens. We know that. See, confidence comes from the Word of God. And we know it's better, rather, to be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Knowing this, there's only one way to get confidence. And that's from the Word of God, you know, and what we need is really confidence. God's confidence, not self-confidence. Not confidence in the economy or governmental things or whatever. This is bona fide confidence. We know, because the Word says so. Let's face it, the more you learn the Word, I'll say it once more. The Word of God demands that the believer thinks in terms of absolutes. There are no areas of gray when it comes to the Word. You're either saved or you're lost. You say, oh, you're extreme. I'm extremely right, too. Extreme is not a dirty word. It's all according to where you place it. It can be extremely wrong. It can be extremely right. The Word says this is it on any given subject or on a viewpoint of life. It says this is it. There is no other viewpoint. And you become very dogmatic. As you begin to assimilate the Word of God, as you begin to take in the mind of Christ, you're going to move towards the field of absolutes. which will make you rather unique this Christmas. Because this generation, academically, is trained to think in terms of relatives. I don't mean relations. Relatives. Relativity. Never in terms of absolutes. From junior high school all the way to graduate level in college, absolutes are out. You see, this is so strange, the word compared to everything that you learned before. When you take the academic life of today, there's no such thing as absolutes. Therefore, when you're exposed to an academic life, which we are because there's a law against it, from elementary school all the way to graduate school, people are obviously trained, very well trained, to use their human thinking in terms of relatives and never in terms of absolutes. And this has overflowed into the seminaries. Most seminaries, professors say this, and I'm quoting, "This passage that we're studying today can mean five things," unquote. And then he lists them. And then he expresses what he thought is his opinion about the particular passage, one of the five. And then when you're given the exam, he says, list the five things that this passage could possibly mean. So you list the five things. But I'll tell you this, I know, I have confidence from the words that the passage has one interpretation. Only one absolute interpretation, and nothing else will do. Now, to get the absolute requires study, requires a whole understanding of the Word of God. And you have to learn a lot of things about the Word of God. There may be several applications of the passage. For example, I'll take a passage that is very familiar and show you what happens. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, that's an easy one to remember. Now, that doesn't apply to any college campus where they often have this on some building. You can walk by some college building and you'll see it on the campus in any college. It's usually on the humanities building. And if there ever was an area where truth will not make you free, it's when it comes to the humanities courses. And I've seen it on dozens of college campuses since. It's a good way to witness, by the way. If you're walking by and you say, "Hey, you know, I never knew this college believed in the Bible." Most people don't even know that's a passage on that building out of the Bible. They thought the professor of the school thought it up. And then it's usually found, I think, over in Houston, it's found on the Arts and Sciences building. And the implication is this: when you learn the humanities or the arts and sciences, you will be free. But you're not free, you're a slave, because you're all tied up in knots with human and satanic viewpoints. You've just been led astray. Now that's one interpretation, and that's way off. Well, what is the interpretation in context? "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth has to do with the gospel and with the Word of God. It has to do with the doctrine of redemption. It has nothing to do with any academic building talking about eternal life. The truth of the gospel will set you free from the slave market of sin. That's what it is. And it's the concept about redemption. And even the Jews understood that. When Jesus Christ said that to them in John chapter 8, the religious rulers challenged Christ and they said, "We are not slaves, we're free." That's what he said. You talk about the truth and the truth making us free. They said, "We are free." And those same Jews who said they were free were enslaved under five different systems at that time. And Jesus Christ just picked one of them to prove that they were slaves to their old sin nature. They were enslaved to religion. They were enslaved to the Romans at that time. But that's, you see, interpretation. Now, I came up through anti-communism crusades. And everyone that I ever attended Someone brought up a passage and said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. In fact, it's on some of their boxes that they mail out on their tapes. What did they mean by that? They meant if you knew something about the truth of the conspiracy of communism, then that will make you free if you knew about the communist conspiracy. I know a lot of people who know the truth about the conspiracy and they are not free. You see? In fact, they're slaves in several ways. And they think that their whole life, they're supposed to go around exposing it, and they don't care about eternal life at all. But I'll tell you this, I'd rather have them, liberals, than conservatives, going to hell. You get a good conservative, why send them to hell? Bring them all the way home. So knowing something doesn't make you free academically or the conspiracy. Suppose you people, you ladies, know that you're in love. And you know you're in love with your right man. Does that make you free? No. It makes you a slave. Hello, slave. So knowing the truth doesn't necessarily make you free. Only within the framework of the context in which you find the word. And once you have the framework, then you can find the absolute, and the truth making you free is the gospel. And then you can say dogmatically, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's a dogmatic statement about a dogmatic principle, and it applies only one way. That's it. And there's only one area of life where freedom can exist, and that's the area found in the Word of God. Freedom does not exist in any other way. In fact, the more we have promoted academic freedom, the further we go from academic freedom, there's no such thing, that's another misnomer, as academic freedom today. We don't have it. You must conform or else you're out. And conformity has to do with what you write in the test. Or conformity has to do with a whole system of subjectivity and sensitivity which is pushed into the academic system. So being in the academic system makes you a slave to subjectivity, actually. So there is a principle here now, the principle of dogmatism. It's a principle that accompanies learning the word. Part of divine viewpoint is confidence, which results from knowing the word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, verse 6, and verse 8. Point 8 says that love is a mental attitude in the soul. Therefore, capacity for love is found in the mind. Your ability to love is your capacity that's found in your mind. Most people think capacity for love somehow involved with the sexual function of the body. That's what everybody's a million books on it. You see, they start the wrong place. Yet that's totally incorrect. Because the sexual function of the body even depends upon the mind. That's where it is. And the principle is taught in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is a mental attitude. Capacity for life is a mental attitude. Everybody starts at the wrong end. Point 9, human viewpoint. Mental attitude is called worldliness. The Bible says that worldliness is human viewpoint. If the human viewpoint persists in your mind after salvation, you are a worldly Christian. If you're a believer who has accepted Christ as your Savior, you think human viewpoint, you are worldly. I don't have to follow you at all to find that out. You're not worldly because of something you do. See, that's what people think. You're not worldly because of some place you go. You're not worldly because you play golf on Sunday. You're not worldly because you enter into some form of pleasure. You're worldly only because of what you think, not because of what you do. Which gives us the startling fact that worldly people can often be in church. Worldly people can often make the proper noises, amen, and hallelujah, and praise the Lord, and God willing. Worldliness is what you think, not what you do. What you do is always secondary. If your thinking is straight, your doing is generally going to be straight. So love is a mental attitude in the soul, 1 Corinthians 13:5. But point 9 says human viewpoint mentality is worldliness, and that's Romans 12:2. It's It's also found in Colossians 3:2. Three more, and then we'll get on with our passage. Point 10, I want you to get some of these passages together so you can think it through for yourself. Point 10 says stability is also a mental attitude. You're not stabilized because of a certain pattern of life. You're stabilized because of a thought pattern. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. I will keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on me because he trusteth in me. See, that's stability. Mind. Whose mind is stayed on me, stabilized in me. Philippians 4, 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 says, don't be soon shaken in mind. Isn't that good? Don't be soon shaken in mind. Please notice instability. It's a mental attitude, shaken in mind. Point 11, I have to reiterate this one again because it's rampant. Giving is a mental attitude. That's 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Purpose is in his mind, so let him give. Not the amount. Giving is a mental attitude. 12, the word evil occurs quite frequently in the Bible. Evil is something you think. It's not something you do. You do as a result of what you think. Doing results from thinking, but evil is in itself a mental attitude. And that's Matthew 9:4. Galatians 6:3. Matthew 9:4, the Lord says, wherefore think ye evil in your minds? Why, he said, do you think evil in your minds? That's interesting. And then 13, the last one, mental attitude sins. Produce self-induced misery. That's Proverbs 15:13. You see, the Bible has a lot to say about a mental attitude. There are very few people that teach that. I'll tell you one thing, and it's not telling something out of school. Doyle Williams told me, he said, the thing that really caught him the most was the mental attitude. He said, well, boy, when he heard that, that was just it. Let's get right down to where you're living, see. Now, in our passage, the word one mind is not quite a correct translation. It is finally all of one mind. The word one mind is like-minded, homophron. And what does it mean to be like-minded? You know, I'm so glad the Bible interprets the Bible, and I'll have to comment on it, and all I do is read it. What does it mean? It means to have the same mental attitude that Jesus Christ had. It's the same thing we found in Philippians 2:5. Let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now in 1 Peter here, we have a similar statement. Finally, all like-minded. Now what does it mean to be like-minded? Well, now we have a list of God the Holy Spirit explaining or doing a commentary on what it means to be like-minded coming up. See, it just flows nice. You don't have to even worry about it. I don't even have to go to the dictionary and find out what so-and-so said and this one said. Here it is right here. Next word, having compassion. Here we go, number one. We actually have now coming up four characteristics of like-mindedness in this verse. If I gave you a test and I said, what does the Bible say like-mindedness is, you would say having compassion, loving one another, so forth and so on. You go right down the list because that's what it says here. Now, having compassion is an adjective, and I'll show you how people have gotten around translating things. This is the word S-U-M sum pathos. You know, this is where we get the word pathos. Now, it's not a verb at all. It's an adjective, and it means to be compassionate. Sympathetic is a transliteration, see? Sympathetic, see? Some here means with. That's what this means. And pathos means suffer. So it's suffer with, which means to be sympathetic or compassion, if you suffer with someone, see? So this is a grace viewpoint of life. You suffer, you sorrow with those who sorrow, you rejoice with those who rejoice. You share their enthusiasms, whatever they are. That's that word. Now, you don't have to suffer physically like they are, but you can share in that with them. It's like the fellowship of his suffering. It's the same concept there. So that's the word compassion. That's like-minded. The next word we have is love as brethren. And here is the Greek word. The only way I know how to spell that is because I was born there. But it was IA, Philadelphia. See? It was very interesting. One time I was in a rescue mission. I think it was here in Houston. Yes, it was. It was in Houston. A few years back, and this guy I was talking to was down there. He's waiting for his soup and everything. And I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Philadelphia." When he said, "Philadelphia," I said, "Oh, boy, here I go." I said, "Me too." "Yeah, where are you from?" I began to explain to him. He said, "You know, we're really fortunate because the Bible only talks about Philadelphia, not New York, not New Jersey, you see, not Iowa, not Massachusetts, only Philadelphia. We're in." He says, "Where is it?" We went to Revelation, you know, Philadelphia Church and all that. So we tried to get him into the plan that way. Well, we had a little thing, and I think the fellow made the decision, accepted Christ as a Savior. But when it got to the drinking part, you know, I said, "Now, when we get to this, what we're going to have to do now is you and I, we're just going to go to the Lord and ask him to take the desire away." And, "Oh, no, no, wait. Now, wait a minute." He didn't want to do that. But anyway, you can witness to somebody off the Bible if they come from Philadelphia. In Philadelphia may go to the Super Bowl, so there you go. The word Adelphos is brother. And Philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, from which this is brother, and this is brotherly love. Now, don't believe that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's the city of brotherly shove, not love. They don't care anything about you up there. Stay here. But scripturally speaking, Philos is the strongest word for love. Philos is a total soul rapport. And actually, then, this is the strongest possible type of love that can ever exist. Philadelphos actually means to have maximum capacity for love based on the Word of God. And please notice, you do not have to have agape, which is the other word, but philos. Agape is a mental attitude. Philos is from total soul rapport. It's maturity. And that's not commanded. Philos is not commanded, but agape is commanded. The filling of the Holy Spirit is agape. But we're told to love all the brethren, that's agape. But this is higher than that. This is the greatest of all loves, and therefore it's your own capacity to love based on the whole function of the soul, not just the mentality. All right, so when we say love one another, here's self-consciousness, here's mentality, here's volition, here's your emotions, and here's your conscience. This is agape love, thinking. But philos is you're thinking about them, see, aware of them. You're thinking about them. You're making decisions for them. You appreciate them, and they line up with your norms and standards. See, all the facets of your soul involved. It's a lot different than just having a mental attitude. Everything's involved. So therefore, it's talking about capacity. So we have like-mindedness, sharing the enthusiasms of one another, which is the word compassionate. Then here is a total soul rapport with a person. They think about you, they're aware of you, you're aware of them. You know, you're making decisions for them, they're making decisions for you. You appreciate them, they appreciate you, you have the same norms and standards. You see, that's like-mindedness. Now the next word is pitiful. And it is pitiful. See, it says, be pitiful. Can you imagine that? Be pitiful. We are, we don't have to be it. But the word is this, it's really one of those hard to get around words. E-U-S-P-L-A-G-C-H-A-N-O-S. Now that's an interesting word. Now that's the word for pitiful that you have. Now we'll take it down. This word E-U means good. And this word splagnos is actually a part of the anatomy, which is intestines. Good intestines, you know. And you know the word intestines, or sometimes you have the word bowels move in the Word of God. But splagnos is the same word as bowels, you know, like good bowels, but it has nothing to do with the concept that we're talking about in English. That's not what it means here. This is the Greek word. Bowels are the emotions. In Scripture, you also have kidneys. It's not talking about the physical part of your body. It indicates the emotions here, and the emotions fulfilling the proper function. The mind, see, is the heart or the right man of the soul. And the emotions is the responder to the mentality of the soul. Just as a woman, remember, we studied as an empty vessel, so the emotions are like an empty vessel. It's designed to respond to whatever is in the mind. So every soul has a male and a female part, every soul. The mind is the male and the emotions are the female, just as every human body has male and female hormones. When the man dominates, he's masculine. True manliness is mentality in the soul. It's not a set of muscles. It isn't a brash attitude. See, the scripture says bodily exercise is profitable little, but godliness in all things. See, we have an overemphasis. So it's actually something in the soul where the mind dominates the soul, and that person is manly. When the right man dominates the soul, well, that's fine. When the right man of the female soul dominates, and she's female. In other words, it's functioning properly, and the mind is designed to dominate and dictate to the soul. And that's the place for capacity for life, and that's the place for everything that's important in life. And it should, first of all, be in the mind, and the emotions, like the woman, are the responder, the appreciator. And it's empty, and it's designed to respond, so good emotions is what is really meant here, and good emotions means responding to the mind, and it would be just like a woman responding to a man, or the word subjection. Same concept. In other words, this word, eusplagnos, the soul is functioning under its divinely given authority, the way it should. The emotions dictating policy is the antithesis of this. You don't live your life by your emotions. That would be a bad emotion. This is good emotion, see? That's the word EU in front. Now the next word is courteous. We just have enough time for this one, which is not really the meaning of the word. Courtesy is a result of this. But the word is an interesting word, and that means a lot as far as we're concerned, because T-A-P-E-I-N-O P-H-R-O-N. Now, you know what this is already, fron, because we had homo fron before, and that meant like-mindedness, right? So you know that this word is mind already. So courteous, you know, is not correct, but it could be a courteous mental attitude. Fron is mind, and tapayuno is humility. So it's grace, humbleness, or grace-mindedness, or humble-mindedness. In other words, orientation to grace through knowledge of the Word of God. So this is a mental attitude of grace. This is thinking grace. So here you are compassionate, you see. Here you are thinking grace. Here you have a total soul rapport with the persons, and the emotions are operating clearly. Now that does result in courtesy. But courtesy is not really the meaning of it, because if you have this, you'll have courtesy in all the rest of it. Courtesy is just one of the many manifestations of this. So all these four mental attitudes are characteristics. And they have some results which are now expressed in verse 9. So here we have one-mindedness is the subject. Then we have four areas of what one-minded is. And now we have results expressed. And the first result brings us to a verb form again, not rendering evil for evil. Now get that. We started off with divine dynamics of the mind and be one-minded. Then we saw four different manifestations of it. Now we have an expression of it. In other words, if you're compassionate, if you're thinking grace, if you have a total soul relationship with someone, you will not render evil for evil. See, we're getting right down to it. Not rendering evil for evil is a present active participle, which means to pay back, to give back, and it really means to retaliate. Apodidomi, from the ultimate source of you, Didomi means to give back, to pay back, to retaliate. So it's really not retaliating evil for evil. If you have the right kind of a mental attitude, which we just have, you do not seek to retaliate when someone does something to you that is wrong, or says something unkind about you, or takes a wrong attitude towards you. You don't retaliate, you're relaxed. You're controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, and you put it in the Lord's hand and you move right on. Same concept as Romans 12:17, where you have an additional concept of putting it in the Lord's hand. Retaliation always hurts you more than the person you seek to hurt. Always hurts you more. So when someone does something wrong to you, if you retaliate, you'll retaliate because of one, you have mental attitude sins. See, you didn't have those four characteristics. Two, your retaliation is discipline. Mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. Whenever you do and you mention it's sin, while I'm aligning, then it becomes a source of discipline and you're really in trouble. Next time we'll take it up with the next thing. It's not railing for railing. And this is verbal retaliation. So there's a couple types here. Paying back or retaliating, and now we have a verbal one coming up next. But you see, this one mind, and this is where you really live. And if you get those four factors down pat, you're never going to be involved in this. And life is too short, you know, to cut off yourself this way. It's not worth it. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege we have as believers to have this word available for us. We're thankful that the word is really absolute in concept, and that Jesus Christ is definitely the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but by him. We're thankful that you are absolute. And there is only one way, because we'd be confused if there wasn't. And as we began in Christ, so let us continue in him with the same idea, the same mind, the same thinking that is found in this word. We're thankful that you made things so clear to us that we don't have to be geniuses to understand it. But that when you explained your plan and your person, your purpose to us, you made it available to anyone. Children can actually understand this, and it's all framed within the framework of grace, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.